We ask, Lord God, that as we come before you to open up your word, to study it, to take it to heart, to apply it to the life that we live, that the transformation that takes place from that is something that is pleasing in your sight because it's according to your will. This is the great desire of our heart, Lord God. And so we pray your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you heard last time, we're moving away from the Sermon on the Mount. How many months was that? Our theme for this year has been to awaken, A-W-A-K-E-N. It's been on your bookmarks for many months, so if you have a bookmark, if you look at that, you'll see that awaken on the back of it. We've now reached the E-N part of the acronym. So I'll give you a short summary here, as you'll see on that bookmark. How do the attributes of God, our witness to the world, the courage that flows from our assurance in Christ, and knowing our kingdom purpose, lead us to seek enduring relationships in the church as a means of grace? Whew, that was a mouthful, right? Relationships are not an end in themselves, however. You know, sometimes we think it is. We come because we like each other. We enjoy one another's company. We enjoy sharing life together. But they're not an end in themselves. We don't seek church life just so we can sit cozy by the fire while the storm rages outside our door, as Jenny was praying this morning, for that storm that's raging throughout the world, this rising tide against the followers of Jesus Christ. We need to engage our neighbors. There's the N. We need to engage our neighbors and influence our culture for Christ's sake. And we do that by living out the way of Christ in front of the world. So this is kind of a continuation of the songs we've been singing this morning, which all deal with that. But, you know, as soon as we do that, as soon as we start taking our Christian walk seriously, you'll never guess what happens. The world, the flesh, and Satan inevitably launch a counterattack. And they do that both against the church and against us individually. Huh. And are we ready to withstand that attack? Are we standing firm in the truth of God no matter what the cost? Can we do that? That's part of what we'll be talking about this morning. That's not a rhetorical question. It makes all the difference in how we live in this world and how we live life together in the church, and in this church in particular. Living to God through faith in Christ requires a sacrificial life. That's on your handout. It's up on the screen. So, yeah, there's your takeaway for today. If we acknowledge that and if we accept that, then we will be changed forever. No, it's got to be more complicated than that. No, not really. If we acknowledge that and we accept that, then we will be changed forever. This is the point at which the truth we know becomes the life that we live. And it's a costly way to live, as so many around the world are finding out. And to help us understand this truth, we're moving to the book of Romans. Yay! In a way, it's Paul's systematic theology. But instead of beginning with chapter 1, guess what? We're going to begin with chapter 12. For those of you who took the course on how to study your Bible, I was talking about other books that we read and suggesting that you look at the table of contents, you look at the conclusion, read that first, and then begin to read the book, okay, so that you understand where it's going and how the guy got to that conclusion. Well, this is kind of what's going on with the book of Romans, so we're going to begin with the end in mind. We want to begin with that in mind so that everything we learn in the coming year, and we will continue in Romans in the coming year, will have both a context and a purpose to it. So we're going to lay that down today at the beginning and for the next couple of weeks, which is the role of the church in kingdom living. What exactly is the role of the church in kingdom living? For those of you taking distinctives, you haven't gotten to that part yet, but it's coming. It's coming. So we seek enduring relationships in the church. Why? Well, because they are one of God's means to sanctify us. We are each a sanctifier of each other. Oh, dear. We hold one another accountable. We encourage one another. We comfort one another. We are standing, in a sense, in the shoes of Christ as we speak to one another. So that's what it means. The church is one of God's means to sanctify us. And those relationships are the way that it takes place. And we want to engage our neighbors for Christ's sake. And why do we want to do that? Well, it's because what we've been commissioned to do. That is, in fact, a great commission. And why should we want to engage our neighbor? Why should we want to be sanctified and made holy? That's a tougher question. And it's tougher because, you know, we could do these things out of duty, but that's not going to lead us to a very satisfying life.
Well, I do it because I gotta.
I'm stuck with you people, you know, so I'm going to build a relationship with you because that's what I'm supposed to do. You know, no, that's not what we're after. When the enemy opposes us, and he will, as I said, if we don't really want these things, if we don't really want these relationships, if we don't really want to have a sanctified life and a holy life, we'll quit. We'll quit. We'll walk away from it. Why? It's just too tough. It's too costly a price to pay. You really need to want this life. And that's something that God is constantly encouraging us to do, to want to be with him, to want to be near him, to want to be near one another. But as serving Christ is something we want above all other earthly things, the attacks of Satan really are a small price to pay for what awaits us in the life to come, which is eternity with God face to face. If you would please open to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read just two verses. They're filled with some terms that may leave us wondering what exactly is expected of us as followers of Christ, or what we may expect from God. Because he's got these phrases in here, these terms in here that are head scratchers. So, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to be by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brief. Pithy, but brief. Paul is pleading with us on behalf of God by the mercies of God, but it's not clear whether these are things that God will do for us if we ask him, or if we're expected to do these things. Usually a question I have for myself when I come to the scriptures, is this for God to do? Is this for me to do? What's my role in this? And as usual, it's both. There's stuff that God does and there's stuff that we are called to do. Anyway, what are we being asked to do? That's the question. We're being asked to present our bodies to God like a sacrifice being brought to the altar. Well, that doesn't sound good. But it's a living sacrifice. We're not being asked to die bodily here. Not here. We're being asked to die to self, to surrender our rights willingly and purposefully. Are we willing to do that? When Abraham was tested by God, he said, "Here I am." Stood at attention, I'm sure. He was ready for whatever God would have him do, even to sacrifice his son Isaac. When God spoke to Jacob in a dream, he said, "Here I am." He was ready to do whatever was asked of him, even going down into Egypt. And when Moses was called by God at the burning bush, Moses said, "Here I am. Here I am." He presented himself for service, not knowing he would be sent to set God's people free. I think if he knew that before he said, "Here I am," he might not have responded. And when Samuel was called by God as a young boy, he said, "Here I am." And he presented himself for service as a priest. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Young boy understood what his reaction to God's call should be. "Here I am. Speak. I'm listening." It's so hard for us in today's world with so much yakking going on, so much communication taking place, to take a moment to stop and to listen and to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm attentive to what you want from me. Speak." And that's what it means to present your body, yourself, as a living sacrifice, wholly surrendered. Whatever may come of it, and whatever may come of it, is no more than your reasonable service as a faithful servant of Christ. He's not asking you to do anything other than that. By comparison to a lot of things we do in this world, that sounds like a lot. If you're going to be a Navy SEAL, it doesn't sound like so much. But this is nonetheless reasonable service that we are offering to God. We're presenting ourselves sacrificially. And as we do, we are supposed to be vital, meaning living, alive, thriving. We're supposed to be holy. If you didn't know, that's what saints mean. The word saint actually means the holy one of God. We're saints, holy ones. And it means we're supposed to be acceptable to God. You might get nervous at that point and say, "What, me? Not me." But that doesn't describe us in ourselves, because everything we do is tainted by the flesh. What we do is only perfected by the blood of Christ through faith. And it is perfected, and it is holy, and it is acceptable to God because of faith. Whew. Ain't it great? We're not perfect, but He is. And we are united to Him, and we are made one with Him through faith. We can present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, through faith in Christ. In other words, that's one of the things that's been taken care of by God. Paul is urging us to present ourselves that way, but not because it's something we have to attain to, aspire to. He's asking us to recognize who we already are in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ purifies us daily, and He purifies us moment by moment, so that we are always, always holy in God's sight. That's why Christ went to the cross and died for us. He made us holy and acceptable. That's something He did. And He did that forever by atoning for all our sins. No exceptions, no time limits. He's got it all covered. That was finished on the cross and applied to us by faith. So what exactly then is Paul asking of us here? And what is God asking of us? It's pretty simple. He's saying, prepare yourself to show it. Beg pardon? Prepare yourself to show it. You're already holy in God's sight. Now show that it's true. Is this like one of those surprise quizzes in school? You know, and go ahead. Show me that you've done the work. Surprise quiz. You know, and that's something that we're being asked to do here, is to come ready to show that this transformation is taking place in our life, that we believe the gospel so much that our life has been changed by it. Show that it's true. Be holy in the sight of the world, not just in the sight of God. Let them see what God does in His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be a living testimony. Yeah, that's what we're called to. We're called to be a living testimony, ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. Huh. That's like a big deal. Yeah. Yeah. Be a light. Be a light. Walk in the light. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't be embarrassed by it. Walk it out. Visibly demonstrate who you are in Christ. Prove the power of the gospel and your confidence in God by presenting yourself for service. Can't I just come and sit in a pew for 30 years, you know, and then go home to be with the Lord? I actually have to be what I claim to be, a saint, a holy one, one who follows after Christ. If you would, then deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, walk in my footsteps. Wasn't that what Christ asked us to do? Well, that's all that Paul is asking here. Again, you're not trying to earn your justification by this. You're not trying to prove that you are perfectly righteous. We all know we're not. You're proving that in Christ, through faith in Christ, God declares that you're righteous. That you're holy, that you're acceptable to Him. And that's the beauty and the attractiveness of the gospel. There's no other religion on the planet that teaches this. That everything that's necessary to our salvation has been done by Christ. Will you believe it? That's it. That's the gospel. And Paul's saying here, so, now respond to it. Walk it out. Walk it out. All those who declare their faith in Christ will be washed white as snow, forgiven of all their sins, cleansed of all their impurities, which would keep them from entering heaven. And so they are embraced by God as His beloved children. That's us here today. Embraced by God as His dearly loved children. But this testimony of Christ's saving grace and cleansing power isn't limited to words. That's the challenge. It's not, well, I said it. I did my little prayer, my conversion thing 30 years ago, you know, so I'm still covered, right? And this is where that sacrifice comes into play. The Christian life flowing from the gospel isn't a matter only of words, but of power. Paul said that. I'm coming to you. You think it's just a matter of words. I'll show you it's not. I'm going to show you it's a matter of power. The gospel has the power to transform us. The gospel transforms our mind, and that transforms our desires, and that transforms our behavior. And all of this is done in such a way that we're more and more conformed to the image of Christ visibly, powerfully, and graciously. And graciously, kindly, gently, like our Savior. God's mercy does that to us. When you grasp the mercy of God and just how undeserving you are of it, that's a life-changing moment. And then God showers us with His mercies, as you see in verse 1. It's plural. Did you notice that? Many mercies. You may be thinking, so where'd he get all that from? I mean, where's all that in these verses? You must be reading into it. What do we call that? Eisegesis? Anyway, you'd be right. I am reading into it. I'm reading the gospel into it. From Genesis to Revelation, if you read the gospel into every passage of God's word, you can't help but see its impact on the people of God and on the world around us. Blatantly obvious throughout the pages of Scripture. The kingdom of God is not hidden. It is not invisible. And it's certainly not a fairy tale. As we live to God through faith in Christ, we are transformed, and the world around us is transformed by us. Like leaven sifted through the flour till the whole loaf rises up. A little metaphor given to us by Christ in Matthew 13:33. But anyway, where did I get the gospel from? Where is it here in these two verses that I read? It's in that one little word in verse 1. Therefore. That's what the therefore is there for. Yeah. Therefore, it brings forward the first 11 chapters of Paul's wonderful explanation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here in chapter 12, Paul is giving us the application of that gospel truth. How then shall we live knowing all this about the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Well, we have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, revealing Christ to us and explaining the Word of God to us. And so you'll never guess, but we have everything we need to live a life of godliness. Everything we need is in God's Word. I know you may feel shortchanged that we're starting at the end of Romans chapter 12 rather than at the beginning, but this isn't a mystery novel. I know when you open it, sometimes it sure seems like it, you know, trying to figure out, number one, who are the cast of characters and what's the plot? Okay, who done it? You know, that's the one thing you may actually get out of it, but it's not a mystery story. So it's okay to know how it ends before you look at how it came about. Chapter 12 describes our response to the gospel. How then shall we live together in response to the gospel? And of course, that fits nicely with the enduring relationships that we enjoy in the church. And with engaging our neighbors for Christ, the E and the N in Awaken, in order for those relationships to endure and in order to engage our culture for Christ, you'll never guess, but the gospel must first transform us. Otherwise, trying to do those two things ain't going to work. That's just a fact. I'm sorry, but, you know, if you're not being transformed by the gospel, trying to establish those relationships just goes skew with. It goes sideways. It doesn't work. And trying to engage your neighbor with something that hasn't transformed you, trying to convince him or her that, you know, it's going to transform them when it hasn't transformed you, how's that going to work? Our mission at Hope Chapel, if you didn't know, I hope it's in the bulletin, bringing glory to God through the transforming of lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Huh. And it's almost like we go through that every week when we preach. Yeah. And when we sing. Uh-huh. And when we fellowship together. Yeah. Without the gospel, our lives cannot be transformed, and God will not be glorified. But what's the process? What's the process? We like processes. We like steps. So here is a three-step process. Number one, God calls us to follow Christ. So these are the fill in the blanks on your handout. God calls us to follow Christ. Number two, we present ourselves for service. We present ourselves for service, just as it's saying here in the verse. And then three, God equips us to serve each time. So there's what God does. He calls us. Here's what we do. We present ourselves for service. Here's what God does. He equips us to serve each and every time we come before Him to present ourselves for service. No, this isn't a one-shot deal you did the day after you came to Christ. This is something we do daily. We take up our cross daily. We present ourselves for service daily. We live our lives daily. And when we're called, we say, "Here I am." Just as Abraham and Moses and the others did, we present ourselves as living sacrifices to be consumed on the altar of God, an acceptable offering, well-pleasing in His sight. That happens each time we present ourselves for service. If you don't know what the reference is, the initial dedication, sanctification of the temple and of the tabernacle, an offering was put on the altar, and then everybody stepped back. Fire came down from heaven and consumed that, you know, and in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're being sanctified each time we come before God so that we can be made useful for His work. He will not use an unsanctified vessel, an unsanctified tool for His work. He sanctifies us. And so that process of sanctification is a daily process. And we have to present ourselves to be sanctified. In other words, we let God do with us as He will and lead us where He will and put us into whatever circumstances He will. Oh, dear. We wholly submit ourselves to Him, emptied of our rights, surrendered in our will, that we might be glorified in Christ. I think Eric pointed this out, because this reflects Christ, our head. He also emptied Himself of His rights as God. He surrendered Himself bodily to the cross. Why? So that God might be glorified in Him. Well, guess what? That's our calling. That's our calling. When we rise to the call, God sanctifies us and prepares us for the path that He chooses to put us on until we return to Him in glory. That could be a short time. That could be a long time. As old timers, it's a little shorter for us than some of the youngsters. But all of that's in God's hands. Paul describes it this way. Those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. David presented himself to God with this confidence coming from his voice, what he wrote here in Psalm 23. He leads me where? In the paths of righteousness. Why? Because I'm a holy one. I'm a saint of God. Why does He do it? For His name's sake. Not for my sake. For His sake. For His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, wait a minute. Can't I take the high road? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For You are with me. For You are with me in that valley. Every time I present myself for service, every time Satan comes against me, the world comes against me, and I enter into that valley, You are there with me. Thank You, God. We're not being asked to change who we are. You sure? Because I thought you said this transformation. It's like, yeah, but it doesn't mean we're being asked to change who we are. Abraham didn't stop being Abraham. Moses didn't stop being Moses. We're being asked to let ourselves be used by God. And if we're willing to be used, if we want to be used, then God will prepare us for it. All we need to do is present ourselves to Him. Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. And then we fearlessly go wherever He leads us. I'm a little anxious at times, you know. I know I'm supposed to be fearless, but I'm anxious at times when He asks me to go someplace I haven't been before, to do things I haven't done before, to put myself in a circumstance in which I could fail, in which I could let Him down, which I might not give the testimony that is expected of me. I am nervous every time I get in the pulpit, so is everybody else that takes a pulpit worldwide. We understand the responsibility that's on our shoulders, but it's not just ours. It belongs to every follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're all saints. We're all holy ones. We're all called to do this. In what ways are we presenting our bodies as living sacrifices? How are we devoting ourselves to God in our daily lives? What is this reasonable service that we're providing? And to whom? Verse 1 calls us to present our bodies by dying to self and pursuing not only God's kingdom to come, but striving for God's kingdom on earth. striving to live within that kingdom on earth. Why? So that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That should sound familiar, having gone through the Lord's Prayer. That should be something that we could... Ooh, I remember that one. That's our reasonable service. The word for reasonable here is logos. It means logical. It means well thought out. Jesus didn't tell us to count the cost for no reason. He said, think it through. Understand what it is you're here for. Understand what it is I'm calling you to. This life is not an ordinary life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to lead an extraordinary life. Are you willing? Do you want that? Do you want to be different than the world? And I think perhaps in the moment of our conversion, that wasn't really on the plate by the guy or the girl that brought us to Christ. As that sacrifice that is required. When we choose to speak as though God were speaking through us, when we act as ambassadors of Christ in the world, you'll never guess, but that thing is holy and acceptable service to God. If we love one another as Christ loved us, that is acceptable, reasonable service to Christ. If we love one another as Christ loved us sacrificially, we'll be known as his disciples, and that is reasonable, holy, and acceptable service to God. You notice these are not new duties. These are not new responsibilities. These are not new commands. These should all, I hope, be very familiar. We just didn't put it perhaps in this context of being a living sacrifice, of being willing to sacrifice ourselves to see these things reach their fruition, to produce their fruit in their season. But I hope you see that this verse is pretty simple, very practical, but as usual, easy to do. Simple to grasp, not easy to do. It's going to require a sacrifice on our part. We need to choose between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness every day. Which one will we choose to live in day by day? Whose purposes will we choose to fulfill day by day? Whose will do we want to see done on earth? Will it be God's or will it be Satan's? Now, as much as we may want a middle ground, I know that's my favorite place to stand. As much as we may want that middle ground where we can serve our own will and do our own thing and pursue our own purposes, the Bible is clear. I'm sorry, there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. We serve God or we serve the prince of the air. One or the other. We serve God or we serve mammon. We serve God or we serve his enemy. The righteous must either live by faith, or the other half unstated part of that verse is, or be faithless. Disloyal. Ouch. So where do our loyalties lie? That's the question that underlies this living sacrifice that Paul mentions here. If we're not living a living sacrifice, then I suppose we're a dead carcass. You got one or the other, right? So if we're not a living sacrifice, we must be a dead carcass. Unusable. When I came to Christ, that was the image in my mind. I am a dead carcass. It's not doing me any good. And I gave it over to God, and he returned it filled with life through Jesus Christ. We've been made alive in Christ so that we can choose to live in Christ and to give glory to God by serving Christ faithfully. Faithfully. Committed to honor his name in all we do. We sometimes sing, in all I do, I honor you. I get nervous every time I sing that little one-liner in the song. Okay, because it's not clear to me that, in fact, in everything I do, I'm honoring my Lord and Savior. So we sing it, but living to God requires more than words. As I said earlier, we need to put our heart and soul into it. We need to put our heart and soul into it. Otherwise, we're not going to be transformed by the gospel. And that's our segue to verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in addition to presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, whatever the cost, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? So we're no longer being conformed to this world. Those two things are tied together. They're in the same verse for a reason. That's another one of those either-ors. You're either being conformed to this world or you're being transformed. No middle ground. Our attitudes, thoughts, and desires must change from worldly things to kingdom things. That's on us. That's on us. It's enabled, it's empowered by God, but that's on us. What do you value? What's most important to you? What are you pursuing? What's life for you? Whether you're being conformed to the world by allowing it to influence you, which, you know, if you just sit passively by, the world will influence you. Or whether you're conforming yourself to the world by desiring the things of this world. There's a lot of nice things in this world. I love those big screen TVs, you know, and then the big stereo and, you know, carrying around like an entire library of music in my hip pocket. I mean, these are cool things, you know, but they're tempting things. Either way, whether we're being allowed, whether the world is influencing us or we are conforming ourselves because we want it, Paul pleads with us, you'll never guess, don't do that. Stop it. The Greek word for world used here in verse 2 is eon. Interesting. Could have been cosmos, but it's not. It's eon. That means this age, this generation you're living in, this culture. Oh, that's like a little different than I may have thought of it. Yeah, I hope so. What is this generation crying out for? What does it value? What is it pursuing? Do you want to join them in that little venture? Stop being conformed to what you see and hear around you. It's just bait in Satan's snare. Custom designed to trap you in particular. Satan custom designs the bait for you. He doesn't give you a general bait that everybody would like. He comes right after you for the thing you most want and would never admit to. And he'll put it right in front of you and say, tastes good. Taste, look. Doesn't that look good? Taste of that. Nothing's changed since the garden. He does the same to every one of us every day. Recognize it for what it is and choose not to take the bait. It may look inviting, but snap, slam, captured, gotcha. Don't be that naive or foolish. God gave you a brain and wisdom from his word. He's trained you through adversity to be discerning. Put the knowledge and experience to use. That's what Paul is saying here.
I didn't get that out of it.
That's why I get the big bucks. But how? How is our mind transformed in such a way that we stop being conformed to this world and begin being transformed into the image of Christ? How can we prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Good questions. Glad I asked them. Scripture is clear about this, that we have the mind of Christ. It's not something we're trying to acquire. We're not looking all over. Gee, I wonder what the mind of Christ is on this. We don't need to go looking for it. It's in our hands, recorded for us in the Bible. Christ was also clear that he sets us free by giving us that truth. And if we believe it, we'll be free indeed. One thing to have the truth, another to believe it. What did he set us free from? What does the Bible warn us against, and what does the Bible call us to? Who made us? Who loves us with an everlasting love? The Bible tells you. It's all there. How do we grow in our knowledge of these things? How can we not only prove that believing the truth will transform us, but also prove that God's will is indeed good and pleasing and perfect? Well, we live in the scientific age. And we know that scientific method requires that any truth claim, any proposition, must be falsifiable. Meaning we can test it to see if it's true. And the results must be repeatable. Meaning it doesn't just apply to us. It's not our truth. It's the truth. So it's not only for us, but it's for anyone else who does what we have done. If we believe the gospel and we put our faith in Christ, and we're transformed by putting it into practice, then anyone who puts their faith in Christ and lives accordingly will get the same results. See, the gospel is scientific. A mind that believes the gospel will be visibly transformed by the gospel. Visibly transformed by the gospel.
Well, I feel inside like...
No, no, it's visible. What a believer values because of the gospel would be substantially different than the things a non-believer values. That's just... That's fact. That's the proposition. And that proposition is both testable and repeatable. A believer who remains conformed to the world and is not transformed by the gospel does not have a mind that's been renewed by the truth of Christ. It was a mouthful, I'll repeat it. A believer who remains conformed to the world and is not transformed by the gospel does not have a mind that's been renewed by the truth of Christ. One more time, that's a fact. But that fact of itself doesn't prove that the person is not elect. Wait a minute. Hold on. No, it doesn't prove the person is not elect. It only proves that their mind has not yet been transformed, has not yet been renewed. Whew. Whether you're a new believer or a longtime believer, transformation is possible. In fact, it's inevitable if you live the gospel. How? I'm going to suggest it's by taking a risk. Take a risk. Run a series of tests to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Just as Paul says right here. When we doubt, when we have trouble believing in or trusting what God has done in Christ, it's because we haven't tested the truth of it. So it's kind of a proposition lying there on the table. We have no confidence in it. We aren't sure that's really true. And if you're not sure that it's really true, that's how you can be influenced by the world. How did Satan begin his testing of Adam and Eve? Did God really say? Does that to us today? Is that proposition really true? Oh no, Jesus, please throw yourself off the side of the cliff. God will send his angels. You shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember the testing of Christ? So maybe it's because we haven't tested the truth of it. Either we've never tested it, or else it's been a really long time since we last tested it. The good news is that if the truth is both testable and repeatable, then every time we test it and prove it's true, our belief will be both strengthened and increased. Testing is a three-step process. We love lists, don't we? Yeah, anyway. Three-step process. Everyone who's taken our distinctives course will be familiar with this. Here's how we test the truth of God. Number one, knowledge. You need to know the truth of God in order to test it. We don't want to act on falsehoods. We don't want to act on misunderstandings, and so we need to be good students of God's word. A lot of God's truth is propositional. Not all of it, but a lot of God's truth is propositional. And propositions can be learned, and they can be tested to see if they're valid. Number two, assent. Assent. It's not enough to know the truth of God, you need to believe it. You at least have to believe that you ought to believe it. That it's believable. Only then will you be willing to test it. So it begins with that first supposition of this is a truth that I can believe, and if I do believe it, I will be transformed. It begins with that confidence in the word of God. Only then will you be willing to test it, and it's okay to be tentative about that. You won't be convinced till you taste and see that it's good. That's another reason to test it. Take a taste. Take a taste. Number three, trust. If you didn't know it before, trust is an action word. It's not how you feel about it. We take what we know and hopefully believe, and then we actually rely on it to see if it's true. We need to put it into practice so we build on the rock and not on sand. Here are three propositions I'm going to throw at you from the Word of God that we can test. Put these up on the board for you. Good. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Test this by the hard one, waiting upon God. I hate waiting. I hate lines. I hate not knowing. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Try this one. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. There's another spot in the New Testament where you get this. Don't worry about what you're going to say to the kings and the judges and all the rest of those guys. I'll give you the words when you get there. Anybody that's ever presented the gospel to somebody, you're fumbling about trying to figure out what words, you know, should come next out of your mouth. Right? And all of a sudden they come with verses you didn't know you'd ever memorized, and they're just flowing out of your mouth. You can test that. But you've got to do the work first. Remember, it began with knowledge. Make sure you've been that student. So you can test this by proclaiming the truth that you believe. Try this one. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. No, I'm not asking. This is not on economics. This is an example of a promise from God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. God says that. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you won't have room enough for it. You'll choke on it. I'm going to give you so much goodness, you won't be able to swallow it. Pretty cool. So how do we test that? We test this by relying on God. Not foolishly, but faithfully. Rely on God. Yeah, I sold everything I had, you know, and now I'm just going to, the Lord's going to provide. No. Not foolishly, faithfully. It's a joy when we can test God in this to see if what he promised will be fulfilled and actually works. Here's the thing. It will. It will, every time. It will. Why? Because it's true. These three steps, knowledge, assent, and trust, aren't just to help us grow for ourselves so we get all puffed up with that knowledge or prideful in our walk. Look at me, I'm walking after Christ. These are to knit us together as the body of Christ. When each of us is strengthened in our own faith, through the grace of God, it strengthens the body of Christ. This is a corporate affair. This is living life together. When we're being sanctified by God's Spirit individually, the body of Christ is sanctified as a whole. If you didn't know, it goes the other way around, too. To the extent that you walk lazily, lightly, you drag down, you put the entire body of Christ in danger. But on the upside, as you are being sanctified, the body of Christ as a whole is being sanctified. And that's what we want to emphasize here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that it's not an ideal that we're striving towards. It's a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. We're not trying to make the church. We're not trying to make the church holy. God's already done that through Jesus Christ. You want to participate? Present yourselves as living sacrifices. That's why we study Scripture and pray and meditate and serve one another. That's how we participate in the reality of Christian community. Bonhoeffer writes, God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. And that clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Do you see yourself in that role when you come to church? I am a bringer of the message of salvation to my brothers and my sisters in the faith. The community of Christians springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of the justification of man through grace alone, and this alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. We need to hear that from one another over and over and over again, because we are flaky and forgetful. We set it aside. We get distracted easily. Squirrel, we're just... So don't come to one another empty-handed without the bread of life that sustains us. You see, we're a community of believers in Christ. Scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, because you can rightly divide the word of God. You want some marching orders? There you go. Here's a marching order for you. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of God. Feed one another as you are being fed from God's word. Share with one another how God has blessed you through his word. Don't starve yourselves, and don't starve other believers who need to hear from Christ and to see Christ through you. I don't know if you noticed it, but that was in one of the lyrics of the songs we sang this morning. Not intentional, just happened to be up there. That's part of presenting yourself to God, a living sacrifice. That's how we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We do it together. Fellowship isn't talking about and sharing the things of this world. It's talking about and sharing the things of the kingdom. We're more likely to talk about the weather, sports, crime, or the restaurant we like than the things of God that bind us together as the family of God. You know that's true. I heard your conversations this morning. What did you learn from Christ this week? How did that comfort or strengthen you in your faith? How might it help this fellow believer you're talking to? What do you need to hear from other believers to remind you of God's majesty and his grace, his faithfulness, and his everlasting love for you? Well, what we do is we come and we listen to Jason read from God's word, where all of that was described for us this morning. What will help you both to trust God more and affirm that you're not alone in this world? How are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How has his sacrifice taught you to lay down your life for your brother in a practical way this week? What are you wrestling with that gets in the way of surrendering all to Christ? How exactly are you enduring in your faith? Share that with one another, struggles as well as victories. Here's the challenge. Remember those "here I am" examples? Did you notice they all said "here I am" before they knew what God was going to ask of them? That's faith. That's faith. That's what we mean by faith. We exercise our faith in Christ and our trust in God when we don't know what to expect, when everything ahead is hidden from us. That's when we learn to trust God in the darkness and not in the light. And that's why it's crucial that we never forget in the darkness what God has told us in the light. God's word is light. Don't forget what he's told you in the light when that darkness comes, and it will. This past Thursday, October 31st, was Reformation Day. Maybe you thought it was Halloween, because that's what the world wanted you to focus on. On October 31st, in the year 1517, Martin Luther had one of those "here I am" moments. He didn't know what God had in mind, but he surrendered himself to whatever it might be. He took on the Roman Catholic Church, a multi-billion dollar international organization corrupt to the core. It had been in power for 1,000 years. He did something pretty simple. He nailed 95 theses, 95 propositions, to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and then he challenged the local priests to debate the propositions. He asked them to test whether these propositions were true or not according to the word of God, and whether the lives that were lived in response to those truths were glorifying to God or not. That's the test. Good trees produce good fruit. And when opposition and adversity resulted from it with threats of death, Luther said, "Here I stand. No choice here. I can do no other." He was trusting in God for the outcome, whether good or bad for him personally. And he was transformed by it in ways that he never expected. But he was faithful to Christ, and that faithfulness changed the course of history. It wasn't by Luther's own strength and ingenuity, as gifted as he was. It was by God's will being done on earth as it was in heaven. Even though he was just an earthen vessel, broken, cracked, like us. I believe the time is coming when each of us will have one of those "here I am" moments, when we'll have to surrender all to Christ, not knowing what will come of it, good or bad. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, as Paul beseeched the Romans, to prepare yourselves for that day. And we'll close with what we've been reading. Present your bodies, brothers and sisters, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Lord God, which of us is adequate to the task that you've laid before us? None of us at all, not one. Our adequacy is found in Christ alone, your Son, the one who surrendered all to you and then called us to follow him. He surrendered all that we might be raised up on that day, just as he promised. All those who believe in me, I shall raise up on that last day. And we're looking forward to that day. But between now and then, Lord God, we know that you have called us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And so here this morning, as we consider our own lives, the things that we are living, whether we're being conformed to the world or not, we want to be transformed by the gospel. And so we come before you and ask for that to be done in each of our lives today. May we encourage one another as that process is going on. May we hold one another's hands, lead one another, be led by one another to Christ, who has done it all, finished it all, to your glory. Amen.